invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or a pew Bible. You can just listen along if you prefer to do it that way as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The reading will be verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time in the Word this morning, that we might grow thereby, that we might learn more and more of your truth, and embrace it, love you because of it. Increase our faith, and then may that faith be worked out in lives of gratitude and love for the neighbor and for our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to quote the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 5. When we have a grasp of the biblical basis, meaning, use, criteria, element, action, in other words, a theology of baptism, we then come prepared to the text of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, aware of our covenant theology lenses, well satisfied with our a priori convictions, with what we bring to this text from the rest of the Bible, because we are thinking that Paul had the same theology and convictions long before us. We received them from him and through generations of teachers. When Paul here in verse 14 calls the child of Christian parents, or even of one parent, holy, he invokes the whole history of holiness, of life set apart, going back to Israel's Exodus and before that to Abraham and to the institution in a formal way of the covenant of grace. So our first duty with regard to the passage is that we should be sure of understanding its immediate purpose and context. Get an idea of what he's saying here. As he explains, the apostle does, all the way back in verse 1 of this chapter. These chapter divisions are artificial, of course. The church has just come up with these things to help us find our places in these long books and letters and the like. Back in verse 1, Paul writes and explains there that he's ready now to answer some pastoral questions. Marriage issues lead the agenda. And by verse 10, Paul is ready to address separation and divorce. tragic issues that affect even people who profess the name of Christ, wisely considering how sensitive such matters can be, the apostle starts with a reminder to the church of their supreme Lord Jesus on record command. Mark, the gospel writer, succinctly has Jesus expressing over in his gospel, chapter 10 and verse 9, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And that is what reflected in what Paul says here. It's not me saying this. It's not I who's commanding you, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. The end of verse 11. Jesus goes on to warn his people that frivolous abandonment of marriage is a moral issue. It's not just a convenience issue, it's not just a legal matter, it is a moral issue, and even a divorce will not clear one before God when he sees adultery through a legal fig leaf. If he sees adultery, he's going to call it when he brings all things into scrutiny. Just like a modern decadent society, the ancient world valued lustful convenience over covenant commitment. The church of all times abides by the moral imperatives of God, amply demonstrated in marriage and in sexual ethics generally, showing by the way they conduct themselves the great gulf that exists between worldly values and godly manners. They're not the same thing. Israel of old had the law to guide it in a way distinct from all the nations around it. Sadly, we know from the prophetic records that Israel gave but fitful observance to the divine command. It eventually became indistinguishable from the world in their actions, in their behaviors. That was through neglect of the word of God to them, the law that had been so clearly expressed to them. Paul now writes the new covenant people of God to enforce on their consciences the same duty from their Lord to use marriage as an important avenue for witness, an obvious pursuit of holiness. There's a context, there's a place for your obvious pursuit of holiness as a Christian, if God blesses you with a husband or a wife. Not that unbelievers are utterly incapable of chaste behavior or fidelity in their marriages, but that, curiously enough, Christians live that way as a rule. Theirs was a faithful society, a holy society. We admit there is sin in the camp even now, today. Sexual immorality that the well-ordered church will deal with and discipline. But as with ancient Israel, where the visible church is notorious for loose ethical standards, even rampant divorce in some circles, well, they should hardly be called a church. Not living according to the will of God. They are unholy in a case like that. If you want to see how our Lord deals with such, consider his address to the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He did not put up with shameless, unholy exhibit in Israel. He does not put up with it now. But Paul has further to say than just what the Lord Jesus taught from his own mouth. When he writes there in verse 12, "I say, not the Lord." He's not about to offer human opinion, however sage and full of experience it might be. He's not comparing his words with Jesus's, but his Spirit-inspired words of this moment parallel to and expanding the gospel memorialized words of Jesus. Now let's think about Jesus' ministry, where he was, what he was speaking to at the time. He was within the bounds, we might say, of the visible church, inside the holy community of the Jews in that time. Once the crucifixion and resurrection were passed, he had ascended on high. The church's bounds were reimagined. The church now occupies a temporary space within alien cultural governmental jurisdictions. The church in Corinth sat like a miniature Israelite nation, not pointing at their meeting place, but to the members. They sat in the like a miniature Israelite nation surrounded by foreigners. They were an embassy of the holy on the territory of the unholy. Now, Paul's was an extension of Jesus' ministry as he was building, promoting, and expanding the holy community against the pressures of the unholy all around it. The church state of the Jews that was Jesus' mission field was populated primarily by folk who were passionately committed to separateness. Yes, to varying degrees, but this really formed a cornerstone of their identity. There were exceptions, of course, to the rule of Mary in house, Mary from among the people, but people in mixed marriages in those days within the covenant nation faced ostracism, trouble, and the like. God's command was clear to them in the law, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them, the nations around them, including those to be cast out of the land. You shall not give your daughter to their son, or take their daughter for your son. Exodus 34, verse 16 explained, lest you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Welcoming the idolater, leading to a variety of intercourse, including mixed marriages, was identified both as a predictor, you see that, Numbers 33, 55 and 56, and the cause of exile. Psalm 106, verses 34 and 35. Well before the exile, already by the days of the judges, the effect of laxity toward this holiness requirement was connected to the judgments of God. You may remember, we talked about that. Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 are a good place to go to see that. So it was observed as a horror by Ezra, the priest, following the return from exile. Ezra 9, verses 1 to 3. The specific sin is mentioned there of taking foreign wives. So that, verse 2, the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. He's reflecting that in this hour of crisis, this hour that has brought them back broken and trying to bring about some restoration of the people in the land, the people seem to be repeating their very same patterns that led them into exile. Nehemiah records aspects of the same concerns and the responses. So Nehemiah 10, verse 28 to 30. Those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They sought to renew their commitment, their knowledge of, and their devotion to the way and the ways of God, as he had taught them in his law. This is the history of holiness. God's people had been originally separated from all others, given a unique covenant relation with God, first in the person of Abraham, then as a constituted nation through Moses. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Obey my voice and keep my covenant, so you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So excess or careless interaction with the Gentiles brought about corruption, unclean states, brought an end to holiness. Pharisees of Jesus and Paul's day made a great show of combating uncleanness. Self-examining oneself for cleanness was prerequisite to joining in the religious activity under the law. Yet now Paul writes that these married to unbelievers should not separate from them. In Ezra 10, we have listed the names of priests and Levites and other Israelites recorded divorcing or ending their cohabitation with pagan women as their marriages were strictly illegal, according to the law. The act of separation from their guilty act, consequent rejoining the holy community, was notable as a mark of contrition. We may wonder if there were examples of converts to the true faith among the spouses, women like Ruth, the Moabitess. But the text is not interested. The text of Ezra there is not interested in exceptions and telling us about them. Only what was needful for a holy restoration. That is the focus of that passage. Whatever we wonder, we're focused on what is revealed to us in the word there. The covenant with God was to put away all these wives and those who had been born to them. The fact that there were children is reiterated in verse 44 of Ezra chapter 10. These offspring were regarded not as part of a holy seed, but tainted, as unholy as their mothers. Such is the power of sin, the uncleanness of it. It's passed from one generation to the next. Without the supremacy of divine grace, a cleansing from God, an overpowering healing that reverses the natural entropy of corruption, rack and ruin befalls all of us who are, who have been, or will be born into this sinful existence. Electing mercy delivered Abraham. Overflow of mercy to him privileged his children. By naming them as holy, God was near to them, nearer than he was to the unholy. Here's what's so astonishing and wonderful about what Paul writes about the children of even one believer in the days of new covenant reordering. Those unbelieving husbands and fathers, or wives and mothers, do not delegitimize a lawful marriage. Paul's warning to avoid unequal yoking, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, is well applied to marriage. But failure to heed does not make a sham of the marriage or bastards of their seed. Something has changed. Not about God or his holy standards, but about the circumstances of the church in the world. The end of the ancient Jewish civil order and ceremonial separation of the church in the world. The end of that civil order and ceremonial separation according to Moses' law made an end of declaring or finding marriages unholy by that standard. When that standard goes by the way in God's historical ordering of things and putting things in place for a time and setting them aside when he's done with them, well then, when there's a change in the law, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, then changes, other changes come about, effects come about for that because of that change. So we don't see that same sort of approach to those mixed marriages that we might have at that time. An even bigger change is realized through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He is in the world to bring about conversion, to create and sustain spiritual life in the soul, the generosity and the invincibility of Jesus' physical healing power was a sign pointing to the generosity and the invincibility of the Spirit's spiritual healing power. Jesus was immune to uncleanness, as he proved by making the leprous clean. Their uncleanness didn't flow to him. His cleanliness changed them. So where the Holy Spirit is active, his holiness overcomes evil and corruption. So this is put on display when many a spouse, unbelieving, married to a believer, is finally converted. But also even before that, as one effect of the believer in the marriage is, as Paul puts it here, the partner is sanctified. Now, it has everything to do with that relationship, how he describes this person as sanctified. Without the Spirit, without nearness of the Spirit, as well as in marriages where the Spirit is grieved or his work is minimized, if God allows the Spirit to be resisted, you might say, then you must certainly see less of his holy effect, less of this invincible power if it doesn't have an effect on account of his election. But the New Testament church would be in the same place as the Old Testament church if not for this generous presence and outpouring and massive outworking of the Spirit, Holy Spirit's power. Paul's comment thus reflects his conviction that the Christian spouse has real and greater hope even than the saints of the Old Testament. His comment about the child of the believer then actually takes it a step further from even what he said about the spouse. An unbelieving spouse's benefit lasts on account of the marriage, because that's where its basis is. But the child's benefit is his possession. He is holy. She is holy. See the difference? The difference in that relationship being described in virtue of that quality being described in virtue of the relationship, the marriage, the existence of the marriage. That person who's married to a believer needs to become a believer themselves. The child has this in a slightly different way. It's that child's possession. That child also needs to believe, because that promise of God is effective to faith. But it is a possession of his. And it has to do with this holiness that belonged to him because of his parent. And you see, this in the New Covenant age has all of this history of holiness standing behind it. Paul's statement is made in refutation of a contrary notion that the child might mistakenly be viewed as an unclean thing. It would not be outlandish to so view him if the civil and ceremonial separateness of Moses was still in effect. Because that's what happened in one recorded event, maybe others that are not recorded, but that event in Ezra. But the age of the Spirit has arrived, and the age of the law is no more. Treated formally as an outcast under the strict laws of Israel, but even then, God's electing mercy might even be extended to an outcast. But that outcast was living as a sign of God's displeasure with ungodliness. But now, under the new covenant rubric, the same outcast, or who was an outcast, is no more an outcast, but is holy for his believing parents' sake. Mercy triumphs over justice. Malachi 2:15 states that the marriage estate is God-ordained in part because he seeks a godly seed. Isaiah 43, verse 6 announces liberty from captivity in the children of his people. Bring my sons and daughters. He mentions them in other places as your sons and daughters will receive these blessings. Here he calls them my sons and daughters. Bring my sons and daughters. From my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Isaiah 59, verse 21, as from the call to worship text for this morning. We have a new covenant expectation there in that portion of the book of Isaiah. It's proclaiming there how God continues to press his advantage among the seed of the seed, his seed. There is even more reason in this age to believe God is the keeper of his promise, to be God to us and to our children. He still calls them a holy seed, who are in the nature of the case being found under his visible covenant administration. So, we have not here the basis for baptism, but a confirmation to us that his holy children being entrusted to us should be brought to him for baptism. Let us pray. Father in heaven, if we wonder why you have determined or decided to show forth your glory in a corporate way, to claim everything that we have and that's anything connected to us, including our families, including our children, as yours, we can only say it is because of your kindness and your mercy. Because of your goodness, your love for your people. You love your people and you love your people's people. You love that which belongs to them because you have given it to them. And we don't presume upon that. We don't make more of it than we are allowed to make. We allow that the judge of all the earth will do the right thing and has absolute freedom in how he exhibits his faithfulness and his own commitment to his promises. We, for our part, lay hold of those promises. We claim them. We acknowledge them. We acknowledge everything that we can about what you have promised to us in your word, and we put our confidence not even in the means themselves, like the word, the sacraments, and prayer, in baptism or anything else, but in the God of the means. And we pray, Lord, that you would show to each of us who desires it, the exhibit of your own commitment to your promise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.